As Dusty said, we are going to be back in Luke today, and I appreciate the opportunity to teach you guys. I realized as I was looking at the schedule even more carefully this week than I had in the past, that the y'all do Luke mostly on Wednesday nights, right? And then I'm kind of your one-off that comes in on Sundays, and I appreciate Dusty for being flexible with my schedule, because I don't get the opportunity to come out on Wednesday nights at this point in our lives. Five kids keep things busy. But I do appreciate the opportunity to do this today. I hope as we go through that maybe you'll have an aha moment. Maybe you'll learn something that you hadn't thought about before. Not so much because I'm just an amazing teacher, because we all know that's not true. But because God's Word really, as the more we study it, the more it unfolds and opens itself to us. It just reveals itself. And that happened to me in multiple ways, just studying this passage and going through some passages. When I first read it, I was like, oh, this is going to be fun to teach. Like, this is not exactly like the one you say, man, that's the one I want to teach. But it turned out to be really, really good. So the Lord is gracious in that. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to start in verse 18. And this is the story. Again, you're probably all familiar with the general theme of it. But basically, John sends his disciples to Jesus and says, ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah, or is there someone else coming? And so Jesus shows the disciples of John what he's doing, his miracles and his ministry to the people. And they go back to John to tell him, yes, he is. And we're going to talk about how we know that's true. And then Jesus kind of turns to the crowds and says, hey, what did you like about John? Because John was a pretty popular guy for most of the Jews. And why did you respond to his ministry? And what were your expectations for him? And then he turns to the Pharisees and rebukes them for their failure to follow John's ministry, and really their failure to follow Jesus' ministry. So it's a pretty simple narrative, which is great, but it has so many things just packed into it that we can't. Hopefully I can draw it today. So really, we have kind of three phases. We've got John's doubts and Jesus' reply. Okay, we have Jesus' praise for John, and then Jesus' judgment of the unbelievers, which in this case is primarily the Pharisees and the lawyers. And really, as we look at this passage, the theme that comes out is that there's really only two responses to the messengers of God. There's a response to repent and to believe, or to reject and to deny the truth. And that's important, because we have here the ministries of two of God's messengers, probably two of God's most important messengers, brought forth in John the Baptist and Jesus. And we see the crowds respond in two ways. Some reject, some repent. And that's really the ultimate response that you and I can have. We can either reject, deny the truth that the Bible teaches, or we can repent and believe. So let's read the first section here as John's doubt and Jesus' reply. So in verse 18, it says, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So here we are. Where is John? He's in prison, right? Because that's what he chose to do, right? No. Why is he in prison? No one goes to prison because it's fun. Okay, why is he in prison? He spoke out against Herod. He challenged him directly and said, you're doing wrong things. And Herod said, Why don't I put you in prison? Okay, so he's in prison. Is that a fun place to be? No, not fun. Especially, I mean, by the standards back then compared to even now, there's no cable TV. There's not a lot of, you know, workout rooms and that kind of thing. Okay, but it says here that the disciples of John come back and report to John about what's going on. And what are all these things in verse 18? Give me an idea. What have we been talking about, or what have you all been talking about specifically the last chapter and a half or so? I'm looking for three things. One is something Jesus taught, and two are things that Jesus did. Y'all don't remember? What? Very good. That's the first thing. That was a big deal, right? That's kind of Jesus's, you know, magnum opus, like the longest sermon that we have in the Bible. If you look at Matthew's version, but Luke talks through the Sermon on the Mount. So we have a major teaching of Jesus. Was that teaching just one of those like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I like that. Is that kind of the response of the people? Is that what it was? Like, this kind of agrees with everything I've ever understood about what it means to be faithful to God? Are y'all, I'm sorry, maybe I'm a little revved up. Are you? I'm going to ask some questions, and I'd like to get at least a head nod, a shake, or a smile or something so I know that you're listening to me. So let's try that again. Okay. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, was that one of those things where the crowd responded with, oh, yeah, I get that. That agrees with everything I've ever understood about following God. No, it was radical, right? It was radical teaching. It changed the very definition of what God's expectations from the law are and what it means to be blessed and all of these things. The Sermon on the Mount was a major stake in the ground where Jesus says, I'm going to try to teach you the truth about what you've misunderstanding. So the Sermon on the Mount was a major deal. Now, two actions by Jesus, two major miracles. What were they? Yeah, so he heals the centurion's servant, right? That's a big deal because the centurion was not Jewish. And also kind of cool because he wasn't even there, right? I mean, Jesus wasn't right physically there next to him. And then he brings someone back to life. That's a pretty big deal too, right? Those are pretty big events to have. And so right as that's happened, and this is all what's gone on, the disciples of John report to him about all these things. And John says, let's find out if this is really the one. Let's find out if this is really the expected one. Or should we look for someone else? There's a couple of schools of thought. As you study this, some people actually believe that this was just John's way to kind of help encourage the disciples. Like, hey, go ask him. I know the answer already, but go ask Jesus if he's the one so that he can teach you directly that he is the one. Right? That's one way to look at it. I think more accurately, I think John really was struggling here, guys. John, understand, I mean, John knew what his role was, right? That had been revealed by God, that he was coming and he was to call out and to bring forth the message that the Messiah was coming. And then he saw Jesus. And Jesus came and started doing some cool things. And he was like, okay, this is great. And then now John's in prison. And he goes, well, wait, I don't remember this part of the narrative, is that I'm going to be in prison and probably die pretty soon. So he's going, maybe I messed up. Maybe I missed the thing. So it's interesting that as we look at this, that John is really doubting. He really is. He's doubting what's God doing here? What's God doing in my life? What's God doing in the ministry that I thought I was a part of? One of the commentators, Green, said the importance of John's question is emphasized indirectly for Luke's audience in the long line of negative responses to Jesus' activity. Okay, so we've already seen, like, Jesus wasn't just going everywhere and everybody's just going, wow, that's awesome, that's great, we love it, we're wonderful, you know, we just completely agree with everything you say. He's starting to find more and more opposition. And the question is, how could God's agent of salvation encounter such opposition from God's people? In Luke's staging of this particular scene, the significance of John's query is underscored by its precise repetition in verses 19 and 20. Okay, he said, are you the expected one, or should we come with someone else? Are you the expected one? Should we expect someone else? The foundation of John's question is his own expectations. Apparently, John's interests lie at the fault line between his eschatological expectations and the reality of Jesus' performance. So you have to understand, what John thought was going to happen is not happening. Okay, that narrative that he had in his mind as he started seeing the things that God was doing and causing him to do, and then him moving forward, those are not what he was expecting. So we really need to kind of step back and look at what was John's expectations, right? When John started his ministry as John the Baptist, what was he anticipating Messiah would do? Because really what he was expecting Messiah to do is what thousands of years of Jews thought Messiah would do. Right? This is the expectation that's been building and building and building for hundreds of years, for generation upon generation. So if we go back and look at a little bit of John's ministry, we see in Matthew 3, as John is out in the wilderness and he's teaching and he's baptizing, we have him interacting with the Pharisees. And in John chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Okay, so from that passage, from that explanation of John, what is John expecting that the Messiah, the one that's coming after him, is going to do? Sorry? Judgment. I mean, he's coming. The axe is at the tree. The winnowing fork's in his hand. I mean, this is a clear expectation of John that judgment is coming. This righteous God that the Old Testament Jews were very familiar with, they would bring judgment upon the enemies of God, is the one who's coming after him. Okay? In John chapter 1, and this is one of those like aha moments for me. Okay, read through this and I'll explain to you why I missed this. And you're going to go, "What a dope. You should have seen that like 20 years ago." But it was really cool to see this. Okay, John chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "John answered to them and says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I had said, after me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So here we have John pretty clearly understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, right? I mean, there doesn't seem to be a lot of doubt, like maybe, but he's very clear. And why is he clear? Because he knew Jesus from childhood, because he was a cousin, and they grew up knowing, hey man, you're going to be the one that goes before me, and I'm going to be the Messiah, and this is going to be great. Is that what happened? No. What does it say? How did John know that Jesus was the Son of God? He was told what? Yeah. Right? He's given a sign. But John twice in this passage says, hey, I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him as the Messiah except for this sign was fulfilled. I thought that was really cool because I missed the fact that like John didn't really know Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. Like it wasn't like this growing up thing they knew and they planned. Like it was God saying, this is the sign, and whoever it is that you see this, that is the one. And now John is convinced this is the one. To change your perception of your family, right? Can you imagine, like, okay, you're in your 30s and all of a sudden you realize that your cousin's the Messiah? Like, that's pretty wild. Okay? Again, these are just things that come to me. But did John have doubt as he's talking to the Pharisees or as he's talking to these people here in John? Is he any doubt about who Messiah is? Is it just him taking a guess and saying maybe, you know, Jesus seems like the right kind of guy to be Messiah? No, he's confident in the truth. He's confident because of God's word and work in him that Jesus is the Messiah. So John had an expectation of what Messiah came to do. He had the axe in his hand. He had the winnowing fork in his hand. He was coming to bring judgment, Old Testament style. Okay? And when Jesus came, that wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus came and he taught and he healed people and he hung out with people that most Jews would say are untouchable, unreachable, don't talk to them, don't be around them. He interacted with Jews and non-Jews alike. And John's going, wait a second. This isn't what we were going to do. This isn't what was going to happen. And so I think John really doubted here. As he said, I'm sitting in prison, and I have no doubt that I'm going to die before too long. And the one I thought was the right one, the one God had revealed, he's not doing the things that I thought he was going to do. So I really think that John really is struggling here. You know, you and I, you might be struggling with issues of your faith and your trust and your doubt right now. I've gone through periods of that. It's not wrong to doubt. John wasn't in sin here. In fact, the way he handles his doubt, the way he handles the struggle, is he goes and finds out directly. Let me go ask God. You know, he doesn't sit there in his prison going, man, well, is it right? Is it wrong? Make a list, you know, this positive, negative list. You know, let's identify this. You know, he says, I need an answer. I'm going to the Lord to find out. So he sent his disciples to send a message and find out what was going on. So I think this question was not just a training moment for his disciples. It really was John trying to be reminded, basically begging, please help me remember who you are and who I know you are. So Jesus responds to John's disciples. It says that at that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Okay, now, we could, and I'm sure it's been done, spend an entire time talking about Jesus' miracles and the things he did versus like the quote-unquote miracles today of you know, the faith healers and that kind of thing. But the reality is, without getting into all of that, is that people with real afflictions were really getting healed and everybody could see it happening. Right? Where Jesus went, people were changed physically, spiritually. These things were happening. And as Jesus is healing people, multiple people, it sounds like lots and lots of each type, that's his answer. Right? Jesus understood, I think, better than you or I do sometimes, that his actions were the answer of who he was. His actions were the definition of who he was, not just his words. And so Jesus says, let me show you. And so we go back and now we see that the Old Testament expectations of God's work for his people is found in Jesus' action. So the blind receive their sight. In Isaiah chapter 29, it says, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall shout for joy. We have Old Testament precedent. This is what we can expect as God works through his people. The lepers are healed and we haven't gotten there yet, but We have the story of the 10 lepers, right? In Luke chapter 17. And Jesus heals 10 lepers and sends them to go do the things that they say. He says, he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And they were going and they were cleansed. This is God's work, as he said. This is what will happen on that day. The death here. Mark chapter 7, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. The dead are raised. We just saw that, right? Earlier, well, maybe, I don't know, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, whenever the last time was, in Luke chapter 7, verse 14. And Jesus came up, and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. These are powerful miracles. These are powerful examples of the work of God, things that no normal man can do. But Jesus adds one more thing on as he goes through that. What is the last thing he says, or the last action, as Jesus explains to them? Verse 22, he says, go and report to John what you've seen, what you've heard, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and come on, just so I know you're listening. Yeah, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, this is really the crux of Jesus' ministry. One commentator, Hendrickson, said, so Jesus' emissaries or disciples are told to go back and tell John what they themselves had witnessed. Blind were gaining their sight, cripples were walking, etc. The very omission of the article causes all the emphasis to rest on the tragic condition of these people. So in other words, he's not saying that there was this one person that was blind and walked. It's that blind people, groups of them, large numbers of them are. Dead are raised echoed what happened in Nain, which is earlier in the chapter. This surely is the climax. Here the sentence must end, for there can be no greater work than that of raising the dead. Right? I mean, that's pretty powerful. So we might reason. But the inspired evangelist who is reporting Christ's words knows better. Raising the dead is not the climax. There is something greater, namely, that the poor have the good news preached to them. This is the greatest work of all. Guys, when Jesus came to earth, he did not just come to perform miracles. He did not just come to make blind people see, deaf people hear, lame people walk. Because, you know what? He said to the disciples at the end of his life, you know, the poor you're going to always have with you. You know what? The blind you're always going to have with you. The deaf you're always going to have with you. The lame you're always going to have with you. Jesus came ultimately to preach the gospel. That was his mission. We talked about it one of the last times I taught, but as you see throughout the book of Luke, Luke explains and uses the terminology of Jesus as Savior over and over and over again. That Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is his ministry, primarily. So Jesus understood that his actions spoke louder than his words. He never lost sight of his mission, right? His mission is not to heal everybody so everybody's physically healthy, because that's great, but physically healthy people die and go to hell all the time. That's not the goal. The goal is salvation. He underscores the message of salvation and the requirements of salvation and the work of God in salvation through the very fact that he heals blind people and lame people and deaf people. Because you know what? Blind people can't make themselves see, no matter how much they want to. Deaf people can't force themselves to hear, no matter how much they want to. And if you've ever been around a blind person or a deaf person or anybody that's had a physical deformity, they would love, if they could, they would choose it to fix it now. Jesus came save those that could not save themselves. That's every single one of us. Jesus came to bring dead people to life. Not just physically dead people, but spiritually dead people. And that was his primary goal. That was what set him apart. That's what made him God's Messiah. Not just the physical healings. The Old Testament pointed to this as well. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And this is not about a physical restoration. That's wonderful, amazing. Each of those people should praise and thank God for the work that Jesus did. But ultimately, it's about Jesus coming to bring all that are spiritually dead to life. When it says the gospel, or the poor have the gospel preached to them, was he talking about finances there? Hopefully, wonderful scholars who, if nothing else, have heard Pastor Tom's teaching through the Sermon on the Mount know that that's not the kind of poor he was talking about. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy, that recognize their need of a Savior, that Jesus can save. So when Jesus says, "I came to do these things, go tell John about it," he's saying, "I've come to fulfill all that the Old Testament called the Messiah to do. It may not look like what you thought it was going to look like, but I've come to do it all." And he leaves one last phrase, another little blessing. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And again, there's a little bit of debate. Is this part of his message to send to John? Or is this now him turning his attention towards the crowds? And really, I think it could be both. Hendrickson says, "How very gentle this rebuke. Jesus does not scold John for having asked, 'Are you the coming one, or must we look for someone else?' Instead, he reminds his wavering follower that a special blessing awaits him who does not fall into this trap, but continues by God's grace to trust. The Lord treats John as tenderly as he does the man born blind, the woman caught in adultery, Peter, Thomas, etc." You see, God's kindness and grace to John, even in his doubts. "John, remember, there's a special blessing for those that persevere, those that trust me. Just keep trusting. You know the truth. You've seen it. You've heard it. Your disciples are testifying of the truth. Don't forget, there is a blessing for those that believe in me." But directed to all, generally, to the crowds there that Jesus was speaking to, and to anyone that hears this today. Beck says, the key of the Beatitude is its personal focus on Jesus. He is the issue, and those who we deal with are those who will deal with God is going. It must be dealing with Him. Those who doubt are called to trust in Him. It may well be that the absence of a direct word of judgment in Jesus' teaching is part of what threw John off track. Jesus' reply shows that his current focus is more of a missionary concern, since he stresses reaching out to people with the good news. This does not mean judgment is absent. Judgment for those who reject will emerge later. In fact, judgment is present all the time, since it, for some to be blessed must be that others are not blessed. When Jesus faces the Jewish leadership's rejection of him, the consequences of that rejection and how Jesus will deal with it will also be clear. So there's a picture here, guys, for all of us that we can listen to. And a lot of people that in today's world want to say Jesus was such a great teacher. Well, you read, Jesus, love and kindness and goodness and grace. He's so wonderful. And even all this blessing and blessing and blessing. And let's just focus on that. And the reality is that there's some that are blessed, and that by default means there's some that are not blessed. So even as Jesus is saying, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," there's equal truth that says, "Cursed are those who are offended by me." Those that reject me will not be blessed. And so we have Jesus answering John's doubts. And now he turns to the crowd Again, there's a lot of debate whether this was kind of a private meeting with John or Jesus and his disciples and a couple of John's disciples, or if this was out in public. There's nothing in the wording that makes it sound like it wasn't public. So I think that there's people kind of heard this. They knew what was going on. And so Jesus is now going to turn to the crowds and talk to them. It says in verse 24, back in Luke 7, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. Why did you go, or what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So now Jesus turns his attention away from those disciples of John and talks to the crowd at general. And guys, if you don't know this, learn this. This is something that was reinforced even in my lesson preparation here. Is when you hear things repeated, that's important. Okay, so those that were acute listeners or acute readers, what was the phrase that was repeated here by Jesus? Oh, say three times. Yeah, what did you go out to see? All right, and so we have Jesus is going to start challenging their thinking through questions. Hopefully, some of the people answered. Maybe not. Maybe they're all rhetorical. Right? But he asks, what was it that you went out to see? Okay, and so he says, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? And so again, there's a couple of ways you can look at this. Literally, did you go out to the wilderness just to look at the scenery? Just because it's pretty out there? It's so nice, we can just see the trees and the wind blowing through the trees. No. Is that what it was? His answer obviously means, you know, by default, this is rhetorical. No, that's not what you went. Did you go out to see, you know, men dressed in soft clothing? No. You know, you didn't go out there because that's what, you know, that's where you go to get your finery on and go out to the wilderness, right? That's not what happens. That's not where you go to find people dressed nicely. This isn't a ball out there, right? In fact, he says that the palace is where you see people dressed in finery. John was wearing anything but finery, right? What was John's outfit of choice? Yeah. Camel hair, leather, you know, some sandals strapped on his feet. He wasn't dressed real nice and fancy. So whether, you know, you look at it as literal or figurative, it really doesn't matter about the first two questions because the obvious answer is no. No one went out to see John the Baptist because it was so beautiful scenically. No one went out to see John the Baptist because he dresses nice or because other well-dressed, important people were there. But this third question is really the reason, right? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, more than a prophet, right? So Jesus recognizes that the people went expecting to hear a prophet speak. A prophet who was sent by God to give a message given by God. And that's why they went. It says that John was more than a prophet. Kind of a cool phrase, right? Like that's pretty neat. What does that mean? More than a prophet, a couple of reasons. One is because he was a prophet who was himself prophesied about. There's not a lot of that. Okay, but in the Old Testament, there was prophecy concerning the prophet that would come before Messiah. We've read a couple of those passages already. And then because of the place and time in which he ministered and prophesied, John was a prophet apart from all others. Okay? In Malachi chapter 3, it says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, Malachi was actually the last book of the Old Testament written. So this is kind of the final message of God saying, hey, it's coming. Now, there was about 400 years of silence where people go, wait a second, I thought it was coming. But here we have it. Isaiah chapter 40, the voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we have here that this is John's role, right? He's that messenger that's clearing the way. He's that one that's there to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. And he did that perfectly. He was the herald, okay? That if you know, we don't have a lot of kings here in America, so maybe you're not familiar with the idea of a king's herald. But the herald had three jobs, right? He came before the king to the people to announce the coming of the king. The king is coming, he's going to be 2 days away, or he's going to be 3 days away, or whatever the timing is, he's coming. He emphasized the need to get ready, right? You need to prepare yourself for the coming of the king, and then he recedes the background once the king comes. That's what John did. He announced that Jesus is coming. I mean, we already read some of the passages where he says, there's one coming that's greater than I. He's coming to do his work and you need to get ready. Right? The get ready part is repent and be baptized. You need to prepare yourself. And he receded to the background upon the arrival. One other passage I want to read. If I can get all my notes in order here. It says, after these things, this is John chapter 3, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon near Siloam, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Okay, so John's disciples are a little concerned because Jesus is starting to kind of take some of the focus away. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John stepped back, and by circumstances and by God's sovereignty, stepped completely out of the picture once he was in prison. But John understood that his role was simply to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming. It says that, I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. It's pretty powerful words coming from the Messiah. I mean, John was highly regarded by most of the Jewish people. There was large crowds that went out and were baptized and followed his teachings. But here Jesus really lifts John's status. I mean, he says there's no one greater born among women. But he also says, the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that's interesting. I mean, John's a powerful figure. I mean, we today know John the Baptist by name and title, right? He says that anyone who is the least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. And so why is that? How is that? Well, that's where we get to this point of time that we're at. Guys, this is really almost a radical shift in God's working with people. Because all of the Old Testament, the people were doing what? Anticipating Messiah. Anticipating the coming. Looking forward. Leaning on the promises of God, trusting and hoping and having faith in the God's promises. And then at this moment in time, it's come. John's born and raised and grown up with that anticipation that Messiah would come, and now he's finally here. And so all those that were alive are living in this really interesting period where they see the fulfillment of God's promises. But in John's case, he doesn't get to see the final act, the final work of God in the death, burial, and resurrection. It's obvious, even in John's questions and doubts, that he didn't fully understand how God was going to work and how Jesus was going to accomplish what he came to accomplish on his first coming. Most likely, he didn't really even understand there was going to be that first and second coming. There's just a lot that the Old Testament saints didn't understand as they looked forward. And so now, those that are least in the kingdom of God are greater than him because we have a fuller knowledge. We understand the whole picture. We see God's work as he brings Messiah, as the sacrifice, the Savior, the one who would die for his own people. And we anticipate now the second coming, but we see that entire finished work of Christ. In Luke chapter 10, which we'll get to eventually, Jesus says, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." In 1 Peter, it talks about the Old Testament prophets. It says, "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." As we have revelation beyond what most of history has. Most or all of the Old Testament faithful did not understand the things we do. J.C. Ryle says, "Such an expression as this ought to teach all Christians to be deeply thankful for Christianity. We have probably very little idea of the wide difference between the religious knowledge of the best instructed Old Testament believer and the knowledge of one familiar with the New Testament. We little know how many blessed truths of the gospel were at one time seen through a glass darkly, which now appear as plain as noonday." Guys, we have such an amazing insight into God's plan. All of those that are believers now have a better understanding of the work of God throughout time and throughout history than even John, greatest prophet, did. We have two people respond to Jesus' words. We have in verse 29 of Luke 7, "When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." As people that had understood by God's goodness and grace to them about the work of God, were able to just basically say amen with Jesus as he talked about the work that John did. They understood that God is just in saving them, even though they don't deserve it. That their repentance, their act of baptism is a sign, an understanding that God has to do this work in me. It's not my work. People loved John. They listened to him. When he was warning them about the judgment to come, they said, "What should we do? Tell us." It's kind of like in Acts, you know, you see that over and over again. When they're confronted with their sin, they're confronted with the judgment of God, when they're confronted with the truth of the gospel, their response by God's grace is, "What? Tell me what to do. Do it. Tell me and I'll do it." But there's that group that rejected John's baptism. They rejected God's offer of salvation. You know, John didn't speak real kindly to to the religious leaders of the day, right? He already talked about brood of vipers and, you know, those kind of things. He wasn't really looking for points from them. And so far, Jesus hasn't really started challenging them like he will. Okay. Matthew chapter 23 being probably the strongest, as he says, "Woe to you, hypocrites. But we see here the universal truth that there's only two ways to respond to the teaching of God. You either believe, or you don't. You either respond in faith, or you respond in rejection. So Jesus tells a story. I love this. I mean, his stories are a little weird. Like the first time you read them, you go, what? What is he saying? But it's great because you think about it and your mind chews on it. And hopefully, by God's goodness, you kind of start understanding it. But he says here, as he finishes up, and he really kind of takes on these Pharisees that had rejected John and were now currently rejecting Jesus. He says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And so basically, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and lawyers, the self-righteous, and says, there is no pleasing you. No matter what. No matter what message God brings to you, you reject it. John's message was too harsh. You didn't like that. My message is too soft. You don't like that. You didn't like the way he lived his life. You don't like the way I live my life. The reality is those that are dead to God will reject the message, the true message of the gospel, no matter who gives it. No matter how well it's presented, no matter how it's described, no matter what analogies or parables are used, they reject it. Commentator Bach says, rather, the Jewish leadership is complaining that John and Jesus do not follow their desires. From the leader's perspective, God's messengers are at fault for not listening to them. The leaders do not wish to enter the game unless it is played according to their rules. This generation is like children who will only play if they can make the rule. The irony is strong in the parable. It is the desire of the leaders to dictate and not listen to God's messengers. Guys, as we wrap up, I want to challenge you. As you come to church, as you come to God's Word yourself, as you come to small group times and those opportunities to be ministered to by God's Word and by God's messengers, how do you respond? It's not about the messenger. Now, there may be teachers that you click with better, or you kind of understand better, you get on the wavelength better with them. The issue is, am I accepting that truth that they're bringing, or am I rejecting it? Three quick applications from this passage. Guys, when you have cares, concerns, doubts, fears, frustrations, bewilderments, which all of us do at some time, and you, at the point in your life that you are, as you're trying to make long-reaching decisions, might be going, how do I make these decisions? Maybe you felt that. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me understand. Help me see. Help me comprehend what I should do here. Do not allow yourself to stumble on Jesus' words or works. Ryle says, so long as the world stands, Christ and his gospel will be a stumbling block to many. To hear we are all lost and guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves, to hear that we must give up our own righteousness and trust in the one who was crucified between two thieves, to hear that we must be content to enter heaven side by side with publicans and harlots, and to owe all of our salvation to free grace, this is always offensive to the natural man. Our proud hearts do not like it. We are offended. Let the caution of these verses sink down deeply into our memories. Let us take heed that we are not offended. Let us be aware of being stumbled either by the humbling doctrines of the gospel or the holy practice which enjoins on those who receive it. It will prove at last to have been the ruin of thousands of souls. Thousands will be found to have had the offer of salvation, but to have rejected it. They do not like the terms. They would not stoop to enter the straight gate. They would not humbly come as sinners to the throne of grace. In a word, they were offended. And they will appear, and then will appear the deep meaning of our Lord's words. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Guys, respond to God's messengers. God, respond to God's truth, trust, and faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our time. I thank you for your word and just how powerful it is. Lord, we see here a powerful, mighty man of God who did so many things by your goodness, doubting, questioning the truth that he had taught and believed for so long. Lord, thank you that you were kind and gentle and you encouraged him, built him up. Lord, we know that there may be some in this room right now that are doubting, have concerns and questions and looking for answers. And we know, Lord, that you are a kind and gracious and loving God, that you desire to hear from your children, that you desire for us to come to you in faith and ask our Heavenly Father for help. I pray for those that know you, that trust you, Lord, help them to trust even more. Help them to rely on you even more. Lord, I pray for those that maybe they are offended by you and your work. When they are offended by the fact that they must call themselves poor, they must call themselves spiritually bankrupt in order to enter the kingdom of God. Lord, help break down their pride. Help break down the hardness of heart. Help break down the religious works that they are building themselves up on, Lord, and help them realize that it is only through the work of Christ on the cross that they can be saved. Lord, help us this week to love you more, to trust in you, and to follow you even closer. In Jesus' name, amen.